To John, we've come to the 13th chapter. I'll read the first verse and we'll look at that for just a moment and then take up the thread of the story as it follows. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. As I stated before, coming through the 12th chapter, we are now in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. He has set his face resolutely toward Calvary. He knows where he's going, and here we have an expression. For the first time, he knew that his hour was come. We've been used to reading concerning the Lord that his hour had not yet come. On one occasion, they sought to take him and throw him over a high bluff and then stone him. But he slipped out of their midst because his hour had not yet come. God moves on a time schedule. And whether you believe it or not, all things are on time. We have an expression occurring many times in the Bible, the appointed time. The appointed time. I hear ever so often individuals praying for the Lord to hasten his return. The time of his return is set, and the time of his return has been set from before the foundation of the world. And when that time comes, the Lord is coming. I think that's to be thought of also in connection with the day of Pentecost. Today, during this time of so-called charismatic gifts, etc., we hear people talk about what we need today is another Pentecost. Pentecost was set in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus by God Almighty with the feast of the Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was set from eternity, 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord. There's not to be another Pentecost. There can't be another Pentecost. There's not supposed to be. When the time the day of Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven. He's been here ever since. We don't need another outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. All we need is a recognition of his presence indwelling every Christian. And indwelling every Christian, if he's not grieved or quenched by certain individuals, he'll guide and he'll lead. The time of our Lord's crucifixion was set from the beginning of time and even before. And when that moment came, he turned his face toward heaven from Calvary's cross and said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And with that he yielded up the Holy Spirit. That day was set. And here he says, knowing that his hour has come, he begins to take the initiative in things that are accomplished. The time has come for him to depart this world and return to heaven. Heaven is a subject about which many speak, but about which few apparently know but little. As the Lord leads, Sunday morning will be in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. And with the last verse of the 11th chapter, we have the expression, "And I saw heaven opened." And it seems good to the Lord that we speak a while Sunday morning on heaven, the place of heaven, the population of heaven, and heaven as a habitation, heaven as a place in which now there are individuals living. All of that is coming up Sunday morning, the Lord willing. The time is approaching for our Lord to depart this earth and go back to heaven. He said he loved his own, and he loved them unto the end. The expression "his own" is very dear to us. We belong to the Lord, first of all, I think, by right of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in due season, God said, "Let us make man in the likeness of our image." And so man being created in the likeness of the image of God belonged to God. But sin came in and separated man from God. And so then we have ourselves as belonging to God by the fact that he bought us. We read in the Word, "You're not your own, but you've been bought with a price." The Lord Jesus Christ bought me from the slave mart of sin. He bought you. He bought us. And the price he paid was his own precious blood. Not only are we his by creation, not only are we his by virtue of the fact that he bought us, but we're his by reason of choice. "You did not choose me," said the Lord, "but I chose you and appointed you," or ordained you, "that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should be lasting." Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. God loves us. The Lord loves us. I hear many people talk about how they love the Lord. In one sense of the word, that's inconsequential. The thing that really matters is that God loves us. When the Apostle Paul said, "It's the love of Christ that constraineth me," he wasn't talking about his love for Christ. That wasn't what constrained Paul. It was Christ's love for Paul that constrained Paul. So we're his. We're his by virtue of the fact that God Almighty has given us to him. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, it speaks the Lord in that Lord's Prayer, as it really is in the 17th chapter of John. Our Lord prays for those whom God has given him. And we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are God's love gift to his Son. So we belong to the Lord by the act of creation, by the fact that he's purchased us, by the fact that he chose us before the foundation of the world, by the fact that we are God's love gift to Christ. And he loves us. Now, because of that, in verse 2, I want to read several verses and then we'll look at it. "Supper being ended, The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. I pause there, and we go back to look at this experience. First of all, let's get the picture. Their meeting in the upper room that had been chosen by God from the beginning as a place where the Lord would render this service unto his disciples. This being a borrowed meeting place, there was no host. It is customary in the Orient and there in the Middle East, where the Lord's activities were during his earthly career, the people wore sandals, unpaved streets, roads, no sidewalks, and as they walked from place to place, some dust would accumulate on their feet. Arriving at the place of visitation or entertainment, the host would have a servant. Sometimes the host, in the absence of a servant, would do it himself. But as the visitors would come in, step out of their sandals, there'd be a basin of water, and in this basin of water, dip their feet, and the host would wash their feet and dry them, and they go on into the meeting room or dining room, wherever the, whatever the case might be. But there was no one here to do that. And the disciples, none of them condescend to perform that service. Now the Lord is not here inaugurating a ceremony to be observed in churches or fellowships. The Lord is teaching a lesson. Now, he arises, takes off his outer garment or that outer robe, girds himself with a towel, takes a basin with water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. The use of water for certain ablutions was revealed in the second chapter of the Gospel according to John, where the Lord went to the wedding feast of Cana, and the water jars at the front of the house or in the foyer, which contained water for such purposes, were empty. And it was on that occasion that the Lord chose to illustrate a truth he wanted the people to grasp. And they ran out of wine. He told the servants to fill the water pots with water. These water pots were of clay. They were six in number. The clay points to man. The six, which is man's number, also points to man in his humanity. After they had filled the water pots with water, the Lord told them then to draw out and carry to the master of the feast. They drew out, thinking they were drawing out water, carried it to the master of the feast, and the guest noticed that the wine into which the water had been changed was better than that which they had been serving before. And wine is that, according to Judges, which brings joy to the heart of man and of God. Now, the wine that man makes, which is fermented, leaves a hangover. The wine that the Lord would make, being God, and that which he doeth perfectly, would not intoxicate or leave a hangover. That's the wine that we're going to drink with the Lord, new when he establishes his kingdom. Now, the lesson there is water being a type of the Word. Keep that in mind, because the lesson we have here is typical. A type of the Word. Take the empty water jar, fill them with the Word, and it turns into that which brings joy and happiness to the heart of man and the heart of God. The reason I've said so often, Sunday school teachers, Bible teachers, and others, fill those little water jars, fill those pupils, fill those big water jars with water, with the Word. Fill them with the Word, and that will bring joy and happiness to them and to the Lord. Now, the Lord takes this water and begins to wash their feet. Evidently, he has washed the feet of several when he comes to the Apostle Peter. Peter's been called, and well, so I judge, the impetuous one. And when he comes to Peter, he said, "Thou shalt not ever wash my feet." The word "never" is a contraction of the words "not ever." Thou shalt not ever wash my feet. You recall Peter's remonstrance with the Lord as he waited on the housetop in Joppa and saw this sheet let down from heaven filled with all kinds of fowls, reptiles, animals. And the Lord told him to rise and eat. Now keep in mind, the Lord said, "Rise and eat." It was the Lord that said, "Rise and eat." And Peter said, "Not so. I've never eaten anything unclean." Remonstrating with the Lord, disobeying the command of the Lord. And then the Lord rebuked him in these words, call not that unclean which I have cleansed. And so when the Lord comes to Peter washing the disciples' feet, Peter said, thou wilt not ever wash my feet. Then Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I call your attention to the preposition with. We have the words or prepositions in and with occurring again and again. In Ephesians, we read that we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies, not with Christ. We are not yet with him, but we are in him, seated in Christ in the heavenlies. Now, ideally, we're in Christ in the heavens. Realistically, we're here in this building called Daytona Heights Baptist Church. Realistically, the difference in the prepositions in and with. Now here he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He doesn't say in me. Keep these two things in mind. For the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from sin, that Adamic nature, that sin for which our Lord died, we have the blood. For cleansing, since we've been saved, we have the water. Blood for salvation. And when one trusts in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, his relationship to God Almighty is determined. He has been born from above and has become a child of God. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we become a child of God. Now, that is relationship. We have two more words. Relationship is one. The other is fellowship. Relationship is determined the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, we are born again. In that moment, we are born from above. One week ago, I was born of my mother and my father. Their child. I was their child. No matter what I would do, no matter what either of them would do, no matter what anybody would do, I am forevermore their child. That relationship cannot be altered. That relationship cannot be changed. Now the other word, which we will apply in this instance, in the case of the washing of the feet, the other word is fellowship. My relationship to God cannot be altered. That's settled. 'Tis done, says the song. The great transaction done. Our Lord cried out in triumph on Calvary's cross, it is finished. Nothing can be added nor subtracted. It's finished. It's finished. Now that relationship is settled. Now, being born of my parents, there were times when I was an obedient son, and there were times when I was a disobedient son. When I was an obedient son, I enjoyed the fellowship of my parents. When I was a disobedient son, I didn't want to see my parents. On one occasion, which I'll not go in detail, I purposefully didn't come home until late, and then slipped to my room and went to bed. I didn't want to see Papa or Mama. But after so long a time, Papa came and got me. He wanted to see me. He wanted to have fellowship with me. And I cared not for that fellowship, because I knew there's something between us that was going to have to be settled before we could have fellowship. I told all kinds of stories, and I made up some wonderful stories, everything in the world, but to no avail. He whipped me. I'm glad it was then those days and not now, because if it's today, that he'd be in jail for child abuse. But having done that, our fellowship was reestablished, but the relationship had never been altered. Now with God, our relationship can never be altered, but our fellowship fluctuates. Be careful when you're not drawn to the Word of God. Be careful when you don't feel like prayer, because something has marred your fellowship, and that must be clarified in order to establish or reestablish that fellowship. Now, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. That's fellowship. Had he said, you'll have no part in me, that would have made then the washing of the feet, or that which it symbolized, an absolute essential to salvation. But the part in Christ could not be disturbed. It was with him. So he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. As if to say or imply, if that's what it takes, wash me all over. Wash my hands, pour the water on my head, let it run down my body. Jesus said, now watch these words. He that is washed. King James translation there doesn't do justice to the Greek text. The Greek text is in the past perfect tense, and better translated, he that has been washed. Needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, Peter, it's no use to wash your head or your hands or your body. They've already been washed. Just your feet. Just that which is defiled. You've heard me refer time and again to Dr. L.S. Bauman. For years, pastor of the First Brethren Church of Long Beach and then California. And then went from there to the First Brethren Church, Washington, D.C. We had him with us several times in our church conferences in Amarillo. Had many wonderful times of fellowship with him. And the brethren group with which he was associated had several church customs different to ours. For instance, in baptizing, they had the candidate to get on their knees in the baptistry, and then they baptized them forward three times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's the way they baptized. They also had love feast, which preceded the service, which they observed the washing of the disciples or the brethren's feet. They called it love feast, but it consisted of a small sandwich and a wafer, and that was it. And I asked him this question one day when we were talking about the Bible, and somehow or other this subject had come up. I said, "You permit a personal question?" He said, "Of course." I said, "When you come to the service for the washing of feet, do you have clean feet and clean socks?" He said, "Of course." I said, "What did the Lord mean when he said that which is clean doesn't need to be washed?" And he never answered me. And since then, he's going to be with the Lord. So I'll have to wait till I get over there to get the answer. That which is clean needeth not to be washed. Now, let's look at this. Go back up here to this verse in the 7th verse. Jesus said, "What I do, thou knowest not now." You don't know what I'm doing. Peter knew he was washing their feet. But Jesus said, "What I'm doing, you don't know." So he was doing something more and beyond the washing of the feet. "What I'm doing, you don't know what I'm doing. But you're going to know later on." This raises a question of sin in its relationship to a Christian. The relationship of sin, the one before he's saved, and the relationship of sin after he's saved. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that all of the things that happened to Israel happened unto them for types. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So we go back to the tabernacle, described in Exodus, beginning with 25th chapter, on through and then on into Numbers. The tabernacle itself, typical picture of our Lord. We read in John 1:14, how that, or even verses 12 and 13, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power," or the authority, "to become the children of God, which were born not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The word translated "dwelt" literally is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Lord is our tabernacle. You study the purpose of the tabernacle and you find out it was a meeting place of God and his children. The meeting place of God and the worshipers. You met God at the tabernacle. That was the only place you met God. With the building of the temple and incorporation of the tabernacle itself within the temple, then it was there that they met God, and only there that they met God. And it was for that reason that all the males of children of Israel between 20 and 60 years of age, no matter where they lived, had to go to Jerusalem to the temple 3 times a year to worship at the Feast of the Passover, Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle. Because that's the only place they could worship. The only place. The only place they could worship was there, and that's where God met them. That's what raised the question of the woman of Samaria as the Lord talked with her. She said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Now, maybe you can help me with this difficulty, she intimated. Our fathers have worshipped in Mount Gerizim. You say, being a Jew, you say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Now, where should we worship? To which he replied, "The hour is coming and now is when thou worship neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then reading from Paul's letter to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. The only place we can meet God is in Christ. That's the only place. Christ. Not his mother, his brother, or sisters, but him. The only place that we can meet God is in Christ. He's our tabernacle. Now, in the building of the tabernacle, it was divided into three compartments. We had the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest went but once a year, then the holy place, and then we had the outer court. The tabernacle had but one door. One door. And the tabernacle of God has but one door. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one door. The ark had but one door. Just one way. Don't be deceived by this philosophical conglomerate, so-called teaching that says there are many, many roads to heaven and we're all going to heaven, but we're going different ways. There's just one way to be saved. There's just one door. Into the ark is just one door into the tabernacle. Immediately inside the door was a brazen altar. One entering had to offer a sacrifice for his sins. Many of the sacrifices offered had to be slain by the offerer. Some on the north side of the altar, some on the south side of the altar. You can read about those in the second chapter of Leviticus and chapters along there. And you can imagine the feeling, the hurt, the aching, the suffering that come to the individual as you took a sheep or a ram, had to hold it, cut its throat, listen to the bleating of the suffering, dying sheep, covered with blood himself. Gave one a picture of Christ dying for his sins. But he couldn't go any farther back into the tabernacle until he had offered an offering for his sins. The brazen altar. Brass, a symbol of judgment. And there his sins were judged in the offering of that sacrifice. Then, having offered the blood atonement for his sins, then he can go on back. But the next article of furniture in the tabernacle was a brazen laver. A brazen laver. This laver was made out of the brazen mirrors that belonged to the ladies. The ladies in those days had mirrors as they do today. But the mirrors they used were polished brass and polished sufficiently enough that they could see their own reflection in the mirror. But it seems the Lord took that into which they had been gazing and made that into a laver wherein they would see not themselves but the Lord. Now this brazen laver had two compartments, so to speak, or two basins. It had a basin that was about waist high, and then the pedestal was set in another basin, and a basin around the pedestal, and it too was filled with water. The upper basin for the washing of the hands, the lower basin for the washing of the feet. No priest, no offer, no one could proceed back into the tabernacle without stopping at the brazen laver and washing his hands and his feet. Should one attempt to do so, he would be stricken dead by the Lord. Now, the brazen laver of the Old Testament has a counterpart in the New Testament. It has been called by some men of God the golden laver. Golden laver being under grace, the brazen laver under law. Now, the brazen altar was where the offering was made for their sins, and that's where their relationship to God was changed, and where they became a child of God through the offering of the blood as an atonement for their sins. Now, as they journey back, they don't offer a blood offering anymore. Christ died once. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Once. You're saved? Once. This idea of being saved today and lost tomorrow and saved the next day and lost the next day is out of harmony with the Word of God, because if you tried the Lord once and He couldn't save you, what makes you think He'd save you the second time? Before, the Word of God says, before you could be saved the second time, if such were possible, Christ would have to be reincarnated, come back and die again on the cross. And one would be accused of putting Christ to death the second time. But now, stops at the laver. He doesn't offer a blood sacrifice. There's water for the cleansing. He cleanses only that which has become defiled. He washes his feet and his hands. Now we have something similar to that. Moses, the children of Israel, coming out of the wilderness, they thirsted, and the Lord told Moses to smite the rock. Moses smote the rock. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Smiting the rock, a picture of him being smitten on Calvary's cross for our sins. He smote the rock, and from the rock flowed that stream. A stream of water that well nigh 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10 feet in diameter. It had to be a gusher for something like 3 million people and their herds and their flocks to get water. It was something. As they went on, they thirsted again. That seems to be the average Christian experience. We're on the mountaintop one day and in the valley the next. On the mountaintop and in the valley. We're up and we're down. We're up and we're down. But thank God He is faithful. He's the same. And we're saved not by our faithfulness, but by His faithfulness. And when the children of Israel thirsted the second time, the Lord told Moses to take his rod, which is a symbol of the presence of God. Take your rod and speak to the rock. The rock is Jesus. Speak to the rock. We're saved by the shed blood. we're saved by the smitten rock. But after we're saved and we sin, we speak to the rock. We speak to the rock. And the golden laver to which I referred a moment ago is 1 John 1 and 9. A Christian saved and saved forever. His relationship established and cannot be altered. Sins against the Lord. And that same chapter in verse 8 and verse 10 has something to say about those who say they have no sin. And it says there that if we...